Good morning. Judging others makes us blind, whereas love is illuminating. By judging others, we blind ourselves to our own evil and to the grace which others are just entitled to as us. That's a quote from a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor in 1930s and 40s Nazi Germany. He was a German, and he said this during that time. I'm reading this book right now called Bonhoeffer by a guy named Eric Metaxas. It's an excellent read if you guys like historical biographies. I highly, highly recommend it. But that quote that he gives is striking to me. I want to read it one more time. Judging others makes us blind, whereas love is illuminating. By judging others, we blind ourselves to our own evil and to the grace which others are just entitled to as us. Many of you know Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You know what he did during the time of World War II when Hitler's plan to take over the world was consuming all of Europe. He stood in the face of evil, an evil that you and I can't really comprehend, and he loved. He was involved in Operation 7. If you guys are unfamiliar with Operation 7, it was an operation that all these guys came together. They were called the Resistance, the Conspiracy, others called them, and they smuggled Jews out of Germany into neutral Switzerland. He was also involved in many conspiracies to assassinate Hitler. One of the most notable is Valkyrie, which was recently made into a movie. Bonhoeffer was involved in these. He loved people unconditionally. He put his life on the line in Nazi Germany to save others from a fate that was unimaginable for any of us. So he was loving towards these refugees that were Germans. He was loving towards Jews who were being eradicated. And he was loving towards the Nazis who were committing these vile crimes. This is most notable when he was imprisoned a little bit later and towards the end of the war in a concentration camp called Flossenbürg. Friends and enemies alike marveled at this guy's love. People loved Pastor Dietrich. He was always joyful. He was always loving. Whether it was a Jewish person imprisoned, they got encouragement from the love that he showed them. Or the Nazi guard that was going to kill him, who noted after he was killed that he had never seen anybody unconditionally love and without any hindrance, submit to God's will. He's never seen anybody do it the way that Bonhoeffer did. It's just incredible to hear this guy's story, to hear that he loved in the time that he loved to the people that he loved. Just incredible. And I can imagine as we get into our text this morning that this is one of those texts that fueled Bonhoeffer. It's one of those texts that cuts to the heart of the matter. And this text that we're coming to this morning is new territory for us. Last week, Nathaniel, he ended his sermon talking about Judas leaving the Last Supper and going off into the night. So Jesus is left with his true followers. There are no more outsiders sitting with him. And so he's giving what we call the farewell discourse to his disciples. The title this morning of the sermon is, "This isn't goodbye, it's see you later." Typically, in Jewish tradition, rabbis would create a last will and testament and they would give it to their followers, to their disciples, because they were about to die and go away and they were saying goodbye. Jesus is doing the same thing, except he's going to be coming back. So this farewell discourse is, I'll see you later. In the meantime, here are some things that I want to talk to you about. It's really challenging for us because it involves encouragement. It involves challenges, instruction, warnings. And it's a goodbye, so it's probably a little painful for the disciples to hear that he's leaving. This has been a challenging text for me to study this week. And I want to be honest and open with you guys today. And so one of the things I want to tell you is that the refinement that came with studying this text this morning has been very challenging for me. My prayer has been, leading up to this morning, my prayer has been for you to be able to embrace that refinement also. The way that Bonhoeffer did, he was fueled by texts like this to love in ways that I couldn't even imagine, as we're going to see. So I actually want to start with praying one more time before we dive into the text, because I want us as a church to embrace the challenges that it has for us. Will you pray with me? Lord, we are so thankful for your word. We are humbled that you would speak to us. I pray that your word would come alive to us right now, that it would encourage us, that it would challenge us. I pray that we would have ears to hear. I pray that our hearts would be receptive to your message. As challenging as this message is, Lord, I pray that we would embrace it. And that as a church going forward, we would reveal the glory of your Son in our relationships with each other. May we be known as a church that loves sacrificially. So speak to us right now, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So if you haven't turned there, turn to John chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 31. It says this, when he had gone out, Jesus said, and he's speaking of Judas there. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said to his disciples, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. And glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while longer I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. This language here is kind of confusing. A lot of glories and glorifying. He, her, or not, no hers. He, him. And so the first thing I want to point out to you guys is the first point on your outline. It's that God is glorified through the shame of the cross. We need to take a minute to unpack this text. It's kind of difficult to understand, but the glory the Father is receiving here, and there's a glorification that the Son goes through and that the Father receives. It's two-sided in this text. And Jesus is explaining what's about to happen. When Judas goes out, he's going out to do what? You guys learned last week. What is he going to do? He's going to betray Jesus. Jesus is going to his death. It's going to happen. And so he says, now the Son of Man is glorified because this imminent death is coming. It's here. It's time. By the end of the night, he's going to be betrayed, beaten, and we're going to see those horrifying events of his death and his crucifixion. So he's saying that God's glorified. We've seen this culminating through the whole gospel. Jesus has been perfectly obedient to the Father, and that's the Son's role. God the Son came in human form and was commissioned by the Father to live a perfectly obedient life to the point of death, which brings glory to the Father. And this is John's primary concern. He's removed the shroud from our eyes, and now we see who Jesus is. He's God in the flesh. So in these first few words of this discourse, the farewell discourse, Jesus is explaining that the ultimate showing of God's glory has been building up and building up throughout his life and his ministry, and it's going to conclude in a stunning and unexpected fashion. He's going to endure the cross in perfect obedience to the Father for you and me. Filthy sinners that deserve that punishment. It's interesting that a symbol of human weakness, criminals and beggars, are executed on a cross. That's no longer a symbol of human weakness but of God's glory. I want to point out a passage. If you turn your eyes to the screen up here, I think Paul really explains what's happening here when what Jesus is explaining in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 8 and go through verse 11. He says this, "And being found in human form," he's speaking of Jesus, "he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's a great illustration of what Jesus is talking about. Paul explains it beautifully. Jesus went to the cross obediently, in a perfect obedience to the Father, and therefore the Father exalts his name. Jesus is Lord, and every knee will bow. And it's because of the shame he endured on the cross that he is exalted. And all of that is for the glory of God the Father. It's interesting. This is a foundational truth of our belief, the cross and what he endured on the cross. He did what you and I were supposed to go and suffer for. Our punishment was thrown on his back. Somebody who had never experienced sin was enduring the sin of all of us combined. That's the shame of the cross. But how do we know that Jesus, right here in these first couple verses, is talking about his death? Look at verse 33 again. He says, "Little children, yet a little while longer I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus is explaining something that is pretty obvious. You can't follow me down this path. It's death. And here we know for two reasons. First, he tells Peter in verse 36 that Peter's going to follow him. You can't come now, but you will. And then Peter alludes to death when he says, "I want to lay my life down for you now, though." Unfortunately, this brings us to the reason why we can't follow Jesus, or why his disciples can't follow him in death. Because only Jesus can do what he was set out to do, what God the Father commissioned him to do. Peter can't put his life on the line. None of these guys can follow, because only Jesus can accomplish the task at hand. Only Jesus can do that. So where I am going is Jesus is saying, to my death. And I'm going to my death because this God being glorified through my ministry is culminating in this event of me taking your sin on my back. It's pretty incredible. The next thing I want to point out here, and it's just a side note, is this little children statement. Jesus is extremely intimate in this setting with his disciples. It's an intimate setting where Jesus is caring for his followers. He's caring for his followers through what he's going to do, through his sacrifice. I hope we're so thankful for this. Our sin has separated us from God. It's put a rift between us and God that we can't jump across. We can't fix. We can't fill a void that's been put there because of our sin. And it's through this sacrifice that's going to glorify God that brings us into an intimate relationship with him. God not only is going to endure our shame on our behalf, but he's doing it so that he can be intimate with us again. I want to encourage you, if you feel distant from God, to look at this text. Look at verse 33 and see the intimacy that Jesus is sharing with his followers. And understand that if you're a Jesus follower, if you've committed your life to Jesus, you have that intimacy with him as well. God is not distant. God is there. And that intimacy that he has with you, that closeness, brings glory to God. Nothing can keep us from that. The next thing we notice in this text is that God is glorified through our love for one another. So the next point on your outline. God is glorified through our love for one another. Look at verse 34 and 35 with me. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So Jesus is going through, you know, what he wants to share with his disciples. This farewell discourse, this last will and testament, he's saying, I've glorified the Father and it's coming to an end. I'm going to go to the cross. And then he gives them this commandment. And it's a new commandment. But we've heard this commandment before. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, love God and love others. It's been a constant theme. So why is it new? Well, you got to look in the context of what he's saying here. He adds a phrase, just as I have loved you. I think this new commandment is described beautifully by John in one of his letters to the believers in Asia Minor. You can turn your attention to the screen. I'm going to read from 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Wow. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Man, if you could take a description of what Jesus is teaching in John chapter 13 and just describe it to some people, this is it. Listen to some of the things he says. He says that we need to love each other, just like Jesus says. Then he says the reason we need to love each other is because love is from God and God is love. You either love and you know God, or you don't love and you don't know God. He says what love is an ultimate sacrifice, like the one that the Father gave through his Son, Jesus, on the cross. He loved us first. And because he loved us this way, we need to love each other the same way. That's the new commandment. We can't love without the love that we've been given from Jesus, which, by the way, comes from the shame of the cross. We love because Jesus loved us, because Jesus showed us how to love. And God receives the attention from this. That's the beauty of God being glorified in our relationships with each other, because we can't do it on our own. It's not possible. We can't perfectly love the way that God has intended for us to love each other. So like I told you earlier in the first point, our relationship with God is severed and our relationship with each other is severed. And it's only through the redemption we receive through Jesus that we can mend those relationships. And God gets the credit for that. God gets the glory for that. I need to do this better. I think you need to do this better. It's hard, I understand. But imagine this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood in the face of evil. Nazis who were killing Jews by the day. He was watching it for 18 months. And these Nazis, by the way, claimed to be Christians. They claimed Christ. Whether we think their heinous acts disqualify them isn't up for debate right now. Bonhoeffer didn't look at it and say, yeah, they say they're Christians, but look at what they're doing. In a concentration camp for 18 months, he loved those prison guards. And I get frustrated when my food's not hot when it comes at a restaurant, or when my coffee takes too long to get served, or because that person's doctrine isn't exactly accurate. We stink at this. If we want others in our community to see God in our church body, we need to love each other unconditionally. Do you truly love the person sitting to your right and to your left? Truly. The way that God has shown His love to you. I was in Starbucks studying 2.5 years ago for my master's degree, and I had met this lady. She's an older lady. She openly discussed how she was lived well below the poverty line. Really sweet lady. She was a Christian, and she was so good at remembering my name, and I was not so good at that. So I came to Starbucks one day, books in hand, had my headphones on, ready to, like, I need to not talk to anybody. Don't know why you would choose Starbucks to study then, but I did. And I sit down, and she starts chatting with me, and I say, hey, you know, I don't mean to be rude. What was your name again? And you can see this look on her face. Her countenance just left her. Her joy to see a brother in the Lord just was gone. She stood up and started denigrating my character. She started accusing me of being a false teacher. And she was yelling at me. And I'm just sitting there like angry. I was mad. I was embarrassed. I was insulted. And when she was done, she just walked to the other side of Starbucks and sat down. And I'm like, I tried to ignore it. I put my headphones on and I was typing away this paper. And every few minutes I'd kind of glance over there and she'd be staring at me, mumbling these words. I didn't hear them, but clearly frustrated. And for those of you that know me, you know that I don't respond very well to these things sometimes. But I just decided I need to go talk to this lady. So I got up and I went to talk to her. I'm just like, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm frustrated right now. I don't want to get in another argument. So I walk over and I asked her, may I please sit down and speak with you? And she said, no. And that's where, you know, I had a choice. I could either belittle her and tell her how bad of an example she was, being a bad example myself, or I could plead with her. And this isn't to boast in myself. This is all God's love in me. This wasn't any ability that I had. I begged her, please, just can we sit down and talk for a minute? And she finally agreed, and I sat down, and the only thing I could say was, please forgive me. And she started crying. And I didn't know what to do, and so I just was just sitting, letting her cry. Very unexpected. Turns out her mom had just passed away. She was an elderly lady, and she was the only one out of a bunch of sisters taking care of her mom. And she lived well below poverty. And I forgot her name. Imagine the worth that she felt in that moment. Probably felt pretty worthless. So this scene of her, me and her just kind of battling and being a really poor example for Jesus turned into a beautiful display of God's love through God, which God gave God glory because only God could have done that. I stink at this, guys. It's not like I'm good at this. I'm just telling you one story that I experienced. In fact, too often I'm with everybody else in the Christian church when we use silly examples like, I'm right and they're wrong. They sinned against me. I can't love them or associate with them because they believe in transubstantiation. It's a funny theological term, just so you know, that Christians argue about. They're too different than me. I don't have to like them, even though God tells me I need to love them. These are hogwash. They're ridiculous. There's no excuse for me and for you. We need to love. That's what we do. We love each other because God showed us his love. And when we do love, guess who receives the glory for it? God does, because we can't do that on our own strength. We need God to love each other. Look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. You can turn your eyes to the screen. Do nothing from selfish ambition or from conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is how we're supposed to love. This is how we're supposed to be sacrificial in our relationships with each other. You put the person's needs that's next to you above your own needs. You put your brothers and sisters' needs first. Not second, not third, not fourth, but first. We put each other's needs above our own needs. We humble ourselves before God. And this leads to our last point. God is glorified through our deficiencies. God is glorified through our deficiencies. Look at verse 36 with me. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." I want you to imagine something with me. This is the very beginning of the farewell discourse. They're in a conversation. Imagine being at coffee with a good friend. And they're chatting with you. They're like, "Yeah, you know, the house remodel is going really well. Our kids are in sports. They're doing well in sports. So-and-so won an award for spelling. There's a notorious murderer following me. I got this car all beat up. I need to get it sold. It's leaking in my driveway." And how do you get stains out of your driveway? What are you going to think at that point? You're going to be like, wait a second. A notorious murderer is following you? You're not going to hear anything else. You're only going to hear that. This is what happened. Peter's sitting there enjoying, just notice, whoa, Judas is going out to betray Jesus. That's crazy. Wait, Jesus, you're going to die? And Jesus is saying you need to love each other. He's like, wait. You're going to die? What? You're going to die? What? He doesn't get it. Jesus has been talking about this for several months and for almost his whole entire ministry. His death was going to be something coming, but his disciples still aren't prepared for it. We're going to find out that they really didn't think he was going to die. That's why they go off and hide when he dies. Peter doesn't even hear, "Love each other." Unfortunately, his brave proclamation, it's a pipe dream. He can't do it. And there's several reasons why. That question, "Will you lay down your life for me?" is pretty ironic. Because what is Jesus about to do for Peter? Lay his life down for Peter. In fact, in order for Peter to fulfill this proclamation, to die for Jesus, Jesus has to make him new. Jesus has to redeem him through laying his life down for Peter. Peter can't do it on his own. His deficiency rises to the surface. So as bold and brave as Peter is, he can't do it. He cannot do what he's telling Jesus he's going to do. It's not possible. Just like we can't get closer to God on our own. Just like we can't do certain things for our salvation, for our relationship with God. We need Jesus for that. Our relationship with God isn't founded on how much we read our Bibles. Our relationship with God isn't founded on how much we pray or how much we serve the church or how many Christian friends we have or how many times we've shared the gospel. Our relationship with God is founded on Jesus. It's founded on the gospel that Jesus died in our place and conquered death for you and me. That's what our relationship with God is founded on. That's what brings us into relationship, intimate with Him. And that's when our deficiencies are renewed. We go from a dirty, rotten sinner to a brand new saint because of Jesus. It's unfortunate because our culture today is ingrained with the do mentality, isn't it? Like Peter, I'm going to die for Jesus. I'm going to do this for Jesus. I'm going to do that for Jesus. But if we don't stop and realize that we need to put our feet on the gospel first, there's nothing that we can do. We will fail. Our deficiencies will cause failure because we are deficient. We are broken. Don't feel distant from God and decide to do things to fix it. Come to Him broken. Be rooted in Christ, not in yourself. Today we're going to be taking communion. And this is a really appropriate passage to consider as we come to the Lord's table. We have an opportunity to reflect on the shame of the cross. That cross, we call it shameful, not just because of what it represented in the first century, but because we made it shameful. Our sin was thrown onto the cross. And Jesus endured that to give you life. And He gets glory for it. We get to reflect on how we can possibly love one another. It's because of Jesus and what He did for us. And we get to reflect on how our deficiencies no longer matter because God has made us a new creation. Jesus' death has changed us. It's transforming us. And look, I understand that we're all in a process. Some of you may not buy into the Jesus thing yet. Maybe there's some people in here that are kind of like, oh, I don't know, I do believe in Jesus, but I don't know about this whole transformation thing, changing my life. And there's some people that are, man, they're thriving, living by the gospel. It doesn't matter where you're at in that process. God is calling us to Himself. The gospel is the only thing that can fix us. It's the only thing that can change us and transform us. It's the only thing that will bring you joy. It is the only thing that will make you feel complete. Nothing else can fill those voids. What a great thing to reflect on God's glory through what He has done for you as we approach the Lord's table today. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for a convicting passage. Help me love better. Continue to remind me that You set the tone for us to love. That we would love sacrificially, that we wouldn't worry about ourselves, but we would first care about each other's needs. I pray that You would give this church a desire to see Your glory in our community. That people would see through our love for each other the one and true God that changes lives, that makes people new. Thank You for an opportunity for us to partner together as a family to grow Your kingdom in the Temecula Valley. I pray that we would do that. I pray that we would make a difference because of our love for each other. In Your name we pray. Amen.